So let's bow our heads for prayer. Father God, we come this morning, and Lord, I humble myself before you and before your people. And Lord, you are familiar with all my weaknesses and my frailties, Almighty God, and you know that I am so dependent upon you, Lord. This is your word, and Holy Spirit, you inspired it, you have kept it, and you oversee it. And I trust that you are the teacher this morning, and that I will be a vessel in your hands, in your capable hands, to deliver your word without compromise, without self, but true to how you have recorded it and what you are saying this morning. Lord, I pray for your precious sheep this morning. You would give them ears to hear, Lord. Give us eyes to see, Lord, the days and the times that we live in. And show us, Lord, how to keep our eyes fixed upon you. Keep us, Almighty God. In Jesus' name, amen. Isn't that what we want these days, for the Lord to keep us? As the time draws near for his return, we want to be kept by the Lord. Okay, so we are in Ezekiel chapter 9. I'm going to read through this. No, I'm not going to read through it real quick. I can't imagine people having to listen to this thinking, that lady can't even decide what she wants to do. Help her. We were talking last week as the Lord took Ezekiel through the temple, and he was showing him all the charges that he had against the people. And so this week, we're going to see as the Lord prepares to proceed with his justice, the fulfillment of his judgment. And we said last week that this is a picture. This, to me, is a picture of the book of Revelation, a picture of the last days. And last week, as we ended the class, we talked about, I said, well, I want you to just be so excited about what's going to happen this week, because in verses 3 and 4, we see where God has one servant there, or some believe he's the pre-incarnate Christ, but he's dressed in linen and has an inkhorn, and he's the one who's going to put a mark on those that are going to be saved. See, to me, I know that some people may be frightened when they read in the book of Ezekiel, or they read in the book of Daniel, or the book of Zechariah, or the book of Revelation, or when they're reading what Jesus said, the last days hold. We know that there is going to be a great darkness, great trials, and great tribulations. But the thing is that we are marked. We are sealed. God has us, and he will not inflict his wrath upon those that are sealed. He's able. We read about the horrible things, or we listen to the news, you know, and the devil wants us to be stricken with panic and fear. We have no reason to be stricken with panic or fear. God has us. The devil is not stronger than God. He's a fallen angel, right? I'm going to do things a little different this morning. Let's look at chapter 9, verses 3 and 4. Now the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub where it had been to the threshold of the temple. And he called to the man clothed with linen who had the writer's inkhorn at his side. And the Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it. So God wants them marked. They are marked so that they do not have to endure God's wrath. I want us to turn. We're going to look at some different scriptures this morning. Let's look at Ephesians. So if you don't have these scriptures marked in your Bible, you can mark them. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 through 14. Paul writing to the Ephesians, he said, "In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory." Isn't it amazing that Paul's talking about that we're sealed for his glory? What does that mean? I want you to grab hold to this. There is a mark in the spiritual realm that you cannot see, that water cannot wash off. Makeup remover can't take it off. You know, Pastor Mark uses, when he paints with his oils, he uses turpentine? Is it turpentine? To clean, and even that can't take it off. We are sealed by the Holy Spirit. Turn to Revelation chapter 3. Chapter 7. It's almost like when you're teaching the book of Ezekiel, I was thinking yesterday, I need somebody standing over here teaching out of the book of Revelation so we can go hand in hand. Revelation chapter 7, verses 3 and 4. Oh, here I am. I'll start at 2. "Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, 'Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads.'" When all of these things, when you're in the book of Revelation, remember that God is going, you are going to be sealed. Look at chapter 9, verse 4. "They were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth or any green thing or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads." So nothing can be harmed. God says it has a seal. If you have the seal. Now, I want you to look at Revelation 13. This is something a little bit different, but I want you to just look at this. Verses 16 through 17. "He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their forehead, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the name or the number of his name." Now here's Satan. Satan always wants to counterfeit what God does, right? So he wants to force you. He wants to do something visible. God has already done something for us. And then look at chapter 20, Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So those who do not receive the mark, but have the mark of Christ and lose their life, the martyrs, they're going to rule and reign. And I told you last week, if you weren't here, that the mark is the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet. It's called Tau, T-A-W, or is that how you say that? And they make that in the shape of a cross. And in the Greek, it is also in the shape of the cross, the way they write it. And so I thought that was interesting, that they're marked with the cross even before the cross is fulfilled. And God's people are to be salt on the earth and light in the world. Matthew 5, verses 13 through 16. Let's look at that real quick. Matthew chapter 5. Find it. Okay, here we go. Verses 13 through 16. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It has been good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Salt. Why does he compare it to salt and light? Because salt preserves. Use salt to preserve and to keep things fresh. And light, you know, if we're in darkness, what are we going to do? We're going to stumble, hit our big toe. We're going to fall down. And so God's called us to be salt in this world. And he's called us to be light. God sees all, and he sees those who love him and those who do not love him. God has taken Ezekiel in a vision and shown him all the sins of Judah. Why this judgment is coming. Why he is about to pour out his fury upon them. upon his people, the ones he saved from Egypt. Interesting thing is when I was reading this and it just kind of struck me, the Holy Spirit, you know, he'll take certain scriptures and he just kind of pierces you with them or brings them to light. Sometimes it's like, oh, thank you, Lord. And then sometimes it's a piercing. If you look at, and I know we'll read the scripture again, but in verse 8 of chapter 9 in Ezekiel, we're back in Ezekiel. And God has shown Ezekiel all of these things. In verse 8 it says, so it was that while they were killing them, I was left alone, and I fell on my face and cried out and said, ah, Lord God, will you destroy all the remnant of Israel and pouring out your fury on Jerusalem? This is something you'll see all the way through Scripture. And I know on Wednesday night, Pastor Mark's talking about loyalty. The prophets of Israel, as God showed them all of these things, Ezekiel saw these things. I think about Jeremiah, who was there in the midst of it. And Daniel, he was deported, but we see that Daniel was a man who loved God. Even if he had stayed, he would have been a man who was obedient to the Lord, as Ezekiel was obedient to the Lord. And there are others that are going to be sealed. They did not grab up their stuff and run and leave. They loved the people. Did they like their sin? No, they did not like their sin. Did they confront them on their sin? Yes, they confronted them on their sin. But they did not leave. They stayed and they interceded. So many times in the church today, what happens? We don't like the way things are going, and so we just leave, don't we? We don't like somebody in the church, we leave. We don't like somebody's preaching, we leave. We don't like because nobody talks to me, we leave. We get confused with what a country club is and what church is. We're not sure, you know, we think it's a place where we come and have all of our buddies and our fellowship. Fellowship is good. I am not against that. That's not what I'm talking about. You have to understand. You know, like Ken Ham said, put on your spiritual glasses, put on your spiritual ears and hear what I'm trying to say to you. Church is a place of instruction. It is a place for us to come and to worship corporately and to glorify God. It is a place for you to come and to work. For those of you who've been walking with the Lord, it is a place for you to come and work. No, you're not getting a salary. You're not getting a salary. You are doing it unto the Lord. You're going to get rewards that are going to be eternal. You can go work for the man, punch your clock, and get your salary, but it is temporal. And all of us tend to sometimes... There was a man in our church one time, and I know that Pastor Mark said, you know, this is the way we would like to have this done. Well, he didn't say it to his face, but when he walked away, he told the others, he said, I don't care. He said, I don't get paid. I don't get paid to do this. I don't get paid to do this. Whoa. Folks, you are, in one sense, getting paid. You, first of all, you should be doing it out of a heart of gratitude because you could burn in hell. You know, I mean, what's the alternative? I mean, I just can't even comprehend that attitude. I don't get paid to do this. I have better things to do. I'm not saying that you have to spend all your time here, but I'm saying that if you are a mature Christian, then you know what? You need to think about where you are when the doors are open. I'm not saying there are not times you can't be here. Understand? Please don't take it out of context. But I am saying that if you are a mature Christian, you're not here, where are the pillars of the church? What happens? You need to be here. God calls us all to work together. Do you know what, Pastor Mark cannot fill this church? A church is not filled by a minister. If the seats are not filled, it is a reflection on you. Because you apparently are not excited about your church. You apparently don't, you don't tell anybody. You're just not enthusiastic. Maybe your testimony's not good. I'm just teasing. But a pastor does not fill a church. He's not called to fill the church. He is called to go before God and have that word to deliver to you. He is called to feed the sheep of God. Sheep reproduce sheep. He is to reproduce those who are called to preach the word. That's what his calling is to do. And that's what he should be doing. So let's look at verse 1. Then he called out in my hearing with a loud voice, saying, let those who have charge over the city draw near, each with a deadly weapon in his hand. Let those who have charge over the city draw near, each with a deadly weapon in his hand. I want us to look at Genesis chapter 3. We're going to go through some scriptures. Turn to Genesis. I want you to see what God does with angels. Let's look at verse 24. This is Adam and Eve, and this is after they sinned. And God sends them out. It says in verse 24, so he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. God drove them out of the garden, and he placed angels there. Cherubim is plural. It was more than one angel with flaming swords so that man could not come back, to the presence of God. There was a price to be paid now. Let's look at chapter 19:1. Genesis 19:1. And this is Sodom. If you remember, God had already told Abraham that he was going to destroy him. And Abraham intercedes, just like the prophet Ezekiel is interceding for the people of Judah. Why is he interceding for Sodom? Because of his nephew Lot. In verse 1 it says, now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening. I'm not going to read the rest of it, but the two angels came to Sodom. Why were they coming to Sodom? To bring destruction. Two angels, because of all the perversion. When we hear about Sodom, we think, oh, that place is so horrible, you know. And there's even the word, you know, they've made a word, sodomite, from Sodom, because of how perverse this place was. But God sent two angels there to destroy Sodom. Look at verse 13. And this is where they told Lot, they said, you've got to get your family out of here. And it said, for we will destroy this place because the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. So what we're seeing in Ezekiel is not the first time. Turn to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel 24, verse 16. And this was concerning David's sin. It said, and when the angel stretched out his hand over Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the destruction and said to the angel who was destroying the people, it is enough. Now restrain your hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Arunah, the Jebusite. So, and then let's look at 2 Kings 19. 2 Kings 19, verse 35. And it came to pass on a certain night that the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when the people arose in the morning, there were the corpses all dead. One angel killed 185,000 enemies of Israel. Now, we've seen that God uses His angels to drive out Adam and Eve, His first man and woman. We see where God used angels to destroy a perverse city, like Sodom. Now let's turn to Daniel, which is right after Ezekiel. Let's turn to Daniel chapter 10. Chapter 10. Let's look at verse 13. This is where Daniel was praying and he had nothing to eat for 3 weeks. But the prince, the angel speaking to Daniel, he said, "But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. And behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me. For I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia." Now, he's not talking about an earthly king. He's talking about the evil heavenly host over Persia. Okay? Look at verses 20 and 21 in Daniel chapter 10. Then he said, "Do you know why I've come to you? And now I must return to fight with the prince of Persia. And when I have gone forth, indeed the prince of Greece will come. But I tell you what is noted in the scripture of truth. No one upholds me against these except Michael, your prince." And it's believed that Michael is the angel that watches over Israel. And see, what I want you to see in this, well, let's look at Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. And this is a prophecy that Daniel gives. He says, "At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people." And that's all I want to read out of that. But what I want you to see is that, remember in Ephesians, it talks about the powers and the principalities that are in the air? There are evil principalities that actually they are lords over these cities and over these people, as they were in Persia when Daniel was praying. And the demonic spirits, they want to hinder God's work. And so there are battles going on. But God's angels always do what God says to do. All the angels in Revelation waiting to do the will of God. If you go through the book of Revelation, it said, and this angel did this, and this angel did this, and this one's holding back the winds, waiting for God to tell him to let him go. There's one holding the hailstone ready to throw down, you know, on the earth. God has them ready at His call. It's amazing because, I mean, God has a whole host of heaven, and they are ready to do what the commander says, what the Lamb of God says who sits on the throne. As God calls the angels to come, they come to do His will. God's enemies are their enemies. One day, those enemies will be our enemies, whomever they may be. We have this day. How many were at prayer meeting Tuesday night? God moved so awesome. And, you know, sometimes we pray for our loved ones and we look at them and they just get worse and worse and worse. And we think, well, sometimes we get a little disheartened and think, I don't think they're ever going to be saved. I think these are too hard for you to save, God. They're not too hard. And for whatever, I believe it's the will of the Lord for us to pray. God's called us to pray, to believe, and leave the work up to Him. If we could just set our sights to do that, God is working where we do not see where He's working. He is bringing things to pass. Because we pray, this is sometimes how I think sometimes. I'm praying, and so in my mind, you know, God has to check me all the time. And then I have to repent and cry, you know, and just like humble myself Because I'm thinking when I'm praying, okay, God, now this is exactly, if you could go and do it this way, this is what would work, and this is what would bring them to a place of repentance. And so in my prayer sometimes, I'm just telling God, you know, God, I think that if you just went over there and maybe if you broke their legs, I don't know. I'm not going to tell you how to do it, God, but I think that's what you should do. Then they would have to sit down and they couldn't go anywhere and they'd have to listen to you, God. And he doesn't do it the next day. And I'm just like, I'm waiting to get the call and hear that their legs are broken. But it doesn't happen. And I'm like, well, God, okay, God, then let's do it this way. I don't know about you, but I do. I have all these things, and I'm thinking I know so much. And God just, he doesn't even talk to me about it. He does not respond to me. And so then I'm just like, walking around, God. And then God goes with the Holy Spirit. And then I just fall down and I repent. Then God talks to me because he has to do it his way. See, I don't know what will cause them bring salvation to them. Breaking their legs could cause them to turn against God. Taking away all their money, putting them in poverty could cause them to turn away from God. Sickness could cause them to turn away from God. God knows. And it's hard for us sometimes when we're such know-it-alls. You know, and suddenly, verse 2, six men came from the direction of the upper gate, with faces which faces north, each with his battle axe in his hand. One man among them was clothed with linen and had a writer's inkhorn at his side. They went in and stood beside the bronze altar. Six angels. Why six angels? He sent two to Sodom. He had one that killed 185,000 of the Assyrians. He had one for each of the principal gates of Jerusalem. I looked it up because I knew Jeff was going to be in this class and he knows all that stuff that I don't know. And I was like, okay, let me see how many gates there are. And there are six gates. There was a time that they had, I think it was seven or eight gates. And one gate is sealed up. And this is going into Jerusalem, not talking about the temple. Because I know that one commentary said that one of the things I looked up, it says there's 12 gates. Because it's talking about the new heaven, the 12 gates. That they had six gates. I had written them down. They're on another piece of paper for a later date. I just forgot it. but God sent, he is bringing six angels with their weapons ready for battle. Jerusalem's judgment is three times as heavy as that of Sodom. He has an angel watching at every gate to destroy and bring judgment from every quarter, each one with a weapon in his hand, ready and prepared to do the task at hand. this is amazing because when you think of Sodom, because Jesus says in the last days, it'll be as it was in the days of Noah, as it was in the days of Lot. And so we're thinking that has to be the most horrible time in history. Look at this time. And God's calling six angels with weapons to do warfare for him, to bring about his judgment upon his people. Not the Babylonians. It's his people. Those that he saved and he brought out. It's those that he entrusted with his word, with his law. And the most precious thing is his glory. And that's what we're entrusted with. And so this is what the Lord, when I read verse 8 to you about how Ezekiel began to cry out. What the Lord put on my heart. When I tell you all these things that are going on in these churches, not about the circus churches, that's one thing they call them, the abominations. I do not do that with joy or with mocking or smirking. It is with a heaviness of heart. I realized that and I thought, maybe you have the wrong idea. I'm not doing it to gossip or to put them down. It is a horrible thing that they have been entrusted with the glory of God and they have made it an abomination. They have traded. That's what Israel did. God gave them His glory, His anointing, and they had it, and they became so familiar with it that they looked over here at their neighbors, the Egyptians. They looked over here at the Assyrians, and they looked at the Babylonians, and they said, well, gosh, look at that bright, shiny gold bull that they have. That's a nice god. Well, I think I'll just, here, I'll trade a little bit of that so we can have some of this. Well, the Assyrians now, they always have their crops. They have bountiful crops. Now, sweetheart, if we want to have bountiful crops, you know you want that big house and you want to wear those nice clothes, so let's trade a little bit more of this anointing so that we can go worship their gods and have. Let's trade this off. And then with the Babylonians. That's what the church does today. Let's look like the world. Let's change the gospel so that we can get our seats filled up. And the pastor can get a big salary. He can have a nice car. He has a better house. Let's make sure that our praise and worship team, they look like the world. Let's get them some tattoos. Let's get some piercings. Let's rip our clothes. Let's dress, like a slut and stand on stage so people can look at us, so we can look like the stars of the world. Because we're before the people. Let's have a little facelift. Pastor Mark and I might could use that. Let's do all of these things. Let's trade this anointing that God has given us because it's really not that precious. I can't see anything eternal right now. I see what's here and now. There are things that we need to do as a church. There are things that we need to do. Let's trade those things. People in the congregation, the leaders are trading things off. What do they have? What's coming forth? Abomination, filth. That is the only thing that a minister of the gospel, he comes, he should pour forth living water. When you sit out here, he should be pouring forth living water. There should be an anointing flowing from him that has come down from Christ upon him to flow out over you, to heal your broken heart, to lift you up out of those places. There should be bread for you, that you are fed, that you are nurtured and taken care of. But these churches, what have they done? They've taken this precious anointing that God has given them. They've traded it for sewer water. That's what they pour out on their congregation, and their congregation knows no better. And so they behave like harlots. And they heap upon themselves. And they trade it all. They trade it all. It's not worth it. Who cares about honoring God or glorifying God? God sees everything. They think God sees nothing. God sees everything. Nothing escapes His eye. Nothing. When you're alone, nothing escapes His eyes. These angels are prepared to do God's bidding. Now, you realize that it is not the angels that will actually do it. God is going to bring the Babylonian army. But these angels are there to make sure that they execute exactly as God has called them to execute. In verse 2, one did not have a weapon. We see that he was clothed in linen. And he was ready to write. What have I told you? You've been in my class. I've told you God is a writing God. And they went in and they stood beside the bronze altar. The altar is where the sacrifice was placed, where it was burnt. It is the place where God's wrath is satisfied. God's wrath is not satisfied because they have been placing abominations on there. They have brought forth things that were marred, or they had a defect in them. And what did God say? Only the perfect sacrifice. They couldn't bring any lamb that had a blemish or a mark or discolored. It had to be perfect. It had to be washed. The altar is a place of judgment, and it is also a place of mercy. You bring that sacrifice because judgment requires it. And when that sacrifice is offered up, mercy rains down on you. Amen? And that's what we have in the cross of Calvary. We have the six angels with weapons and one angel with a writing instrument to mark out those for mercy. Let me tell you something. It is amazing that... You ever heard a Christian say, oh, well, I have a private faith. I just keep my faith to myself. I'm not boisterous. I'm not loud. It's a private... It's between me and God. No. You have a pride issue. I don't even know if you're saved. You might be a private person. You might not be as boisterous as some people are. But I'm telling you right now, if you have been saved by God, it is not a private matter. It is not a private matter. That is a lie straight from hell. And people who believe that, they have been deceived, and somebody needs to help them. You share what God has done in your life. That's all you can do. Because God's not expecting Duke to save anyone. He's expecting Duke to open his mouth. God, it is his responsibility to save. Okay. So we see that there's one who wears the white linen. And I told you that there are some who say that this is the pre-incarnate Christ. Saving those who have the mark. Look at verse 3. Now the glory of God of Israel had gone up from the cherub where it had been to the threshold of the temple, and he called to the man clothed with linen who had the writer's inkhorn at his side. God's glory, I want you to look at this, with everything that has been going on all of these years. We read last week, the elders, the priests, the women, everyone was practicing abominations, but God's glory had been lingering. God was reluctant to leave. What are one of the fruits of the Spirit? Long-suffering. God is long-suffering. He's long-suffering with us. But the glory of God goes to the threshold. God's departure is gradual. I want us to think about this for a moment. As a Christian, the Holy Spirit dwells within us, right? We're born again. Holy Spirit lives in us. And we begin to grow as Christians. And the glory of God just begins to be revealed through us. What people see, you know, we don't have to get all fake humble. Oh, no, it's not me. No, we know it's not you. It's okay to say, praise God for what he did. No, it's not you. I know, left to yourselves, none of you would do anything for God. You'd be doing everything for yourself because you're just like me. But the glory of God can be revealed. And so what happens is, I don't know what your downfall is. I don't know what things that Satan had for you or how he would hold you. But just say you just, one day you're just loving God, and all of a sudden... What is that? You see something over here that's detestable, and you're just like, what is that? And then you go on, the glory of God is revealed through you. Next time you see it, you walk over to it. And you walk around it. But then you leave, the glory of God is revealed through you. You love God. But you find yourself thinking about that thing. God's not left you. And you ponder on it. You're still reading your Bible, you're still praying, but you're pondering, you just think on it. Then you see it, the next time you see it, then you handle it. You touch it, you see it, and then it makes a beautiful sound, and you hold it, and it feels nice. It's really not that bad. It's not that detestable like God's word says it is. I don't really see anything that bad with it. But so you just continue on your way. God's just kind of trying to talk to you. And you're like, I'm doing good. You can still sing, clap your hands, read your Bible. All of those things. And this goes on. And then finally one day, you just walk over and you just pick it up and you take it home with you and you embrace it. You take it into your house and God is saying, don't bring that here. I don't want this here. I don't want this dwelling where I dwell. Get rid of it. But you're still able to read your Bible. You're still able to come to church. You don't come as much as you used to. You have things, you know, and just reasons you can't come. I can't come to prayer meeting. I have too many responsibilities. And God understands, you know. I can't come to Sunday night service because I have to get ready for work on Monday. You know, kids have to go to school. I can't do that. They're going to have a week-long service. They have VBS. I can't commit to that. You know, I have things that we have already made plans. I cannot commit to that. Oh, the women's meeting, that is just too much. They keep adding things. I am so tired of this. There's so much added. I love God. I come to church. I read my Bible. What is it with these people? I don't understand these people. Did you notice that Duke and Jamie, they didn't even speak to me. I don't understand it. We used to be so close that I don't know. Something's wrong with them. I don't think they're right with the Lord. And did you hear that sermon the pastor was preaching? I know I had talked to him about some things, and now he's up there telling everything about me. I don't even know if I can stay in that church much longer. I'm thinking I'm probably going to have to leave. And then you leave. That is what happens. You won't listen to God. And so when you don't listen to God, everything is wrong with the body of Christ. You begin to be a finger pointer. It has to be somebody else's fault for you to leave. It cannot be your fault. So there's an issue there. And you leave and you go to another church and you think everything's hunky-dory with you. Nothing is hunky-dory. Do you understand? Even people who leave church in a wrong way and come here and they try to tell Pastor Mark and I about things about another church, and we just say, you know what, don't talk against the pastor. We don't know what those things are. If you have aught against them, you need to make things right. If they're in blatant sin, they're a homosexual preaching, or they're a man or woman in adultery, you know, and you say, God's told me to leave, that is one thing. But you need to be upfront. You need to be honest. And don't, because, okay, you want a bunch of people in here who aren't happy at this church across the street? If they're not happy over there and they're pointing fingers over here, it won't take them 6 months until they're pointing a finger at you. You look, and they are of no use to the body of Christ because all they are fault finders. Now, how many of you have faults? Raise your hand. Come on, I'll raise both of them. We have faults, and if you just gripe and complain about the body of Christ, you're griping and complaining about God, because we are God's people. Do people frustrate you? Yes. Yes, we frustrate one another, but we love each other. And we see in verses 4 through 7, and the Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it. Those who see the sin, and they are just as grieved as God. Those are the ones who receive the mark. Those who mourn over the abominations, just as God mourns over them. In verse 6, if you'll look, it says, utterly slay old and young men, maidens, little children, and women. But Then we see, do not come near anyone on whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. So they began with the elders who were before the temple. Old, young, maidens, little children, begin in my sanctuary with the elders. God is not unjust. How many of us think, well, God, you can't kill the little children. They didn't do anything wrong. God knows the heart. Now, how many of us are better able to judge someone's heart? If you begin to say that God is not just, you have put yourself in a position to judge God. You've taken side with Satan. God said, have no pity. Let me tell you, that causes a lot of people distress. But it's because they are judging with a fallen eyes. They are judging with a fallen mentality, a fallen thinking. And I've said this so many times, because I used to think, and I still think, you know, kids are just so sweet and so good. But I'm telling you, when a baby's born, of course, all they know to do is cry. But that's all they do is cry. They cry, and then they get older, and they realize, well, every time I cry, I get my way. So they cry more, and they cry louder. And then when they get up to walk, you know, and they learn mine. Little kid comes over to visit, and you say, oh, little Tommy, I want you to share. And Tommy says, mine. You know, let me tell you, we've just got that evil, wicked heart in us. And we all need Jesus. They need Jesus. Without Jesus, they grow up to be bigger minds, you know. And so they need Jesus, and God knows. He knows the hearts. Listen, you got to see that, okay, the priests, the elders, all of the religious society, they're teaching them wickedness and abomination. You've got the men, you've got the older men, the young men, they're all practicing it. You even have the women. Now, what are they training the children in? They're training their children to be wicked. God is not unjust. He is just. He's already shown you how they have profaned His temple, His people, His service, and His name. And they think that they can offer abominable sacrifices, do abominable acts in their worship, turn their back on God, and He will not defile His temple. God says that it's already defiled. And He says, throw their bodies in there too. Look at verse 7. Then He said, defile the temple and fill the courts with the slain. Go out. And they went out and killed in the city. So it was that while they were killing them, I was left alone. I fell on my face. That's where He cried. And then He said to me, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great, and the land is full of bloodshed. And we talked about that last week. And the city full of perversity, for they say the Lord has forsaken the land and the Lord does not see. They think the Lord doesn't see. And people who walk in sin every day and they don't fall dead or they don't have leprosy, they think God doesn't see this. He doesn't know that I'm doing this. You know, I'm keeping this hidden. He doesn't know, or He doesn't exist. And as for me also, my eye will neither spare nor will I have pity, but I will recompense their deeds on their own head. Just then, the man clothed with linen who had the inkhorn at his side reported back and said, now I'm telling you, highlight the scripture, underline the scripture in red, I have done as you have commanded me. I love this. I love this. Because we know that it's going to be 4 to 5 years before Babylon comes in. God has already shown this to Ezekiel. He's shown him this fulfilled, where Ezekiel sees the slain of the people. But the one with the linen cloth comes back in and he says, done what you told me to do. It's finished. That's what Jesus said. He said, it is finished. He finished His work. And before God brought destruction, He marked out those for salvation. Say it again. Say it again. Praise the Lord. We are marked out for redemption, for salvation. When that wrath flows, if it comes today, if Jesus begins to open those seven seals, If he sends those angels out with those vials, and if we're still here and he begins to tell them to pour out that bowl of wrath, we are saved. It will not. His wrath will not touch you because Jesus suffered it on the cross of Calvary. We are marked. He didn't just tell everybody, I'm marked. Hey, I'm already marked. Leave me alone. I'm already set apart. Amen? Amen. Praise the Lord. I love this. So if you've been kind of anxious with what we've been going through and just talking about the destruction and God's wrath and God's fury, you know, and we're just all trembling in our seats, we're marked. Not because we're so great, because He is. Amen. So let's close.